Amen. Let's go to the throne of God together in prayer. Father, we do come to you again this morning, rejoicing that you are coming again, that you do not leave us. You have not forsaken us, but like a love letter to the beloved, you have said, I am coming back for you. Father, help us to anchor our perspective of life in eternity. Help us to grab hold of the garments of your sovereignty. And may we lay hold upon those in every aspect of our life so that we can say with confidence, truly, if God be for us, who can be against us? We will not fear what man can do to us. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, would you give us a deeper sense and knowledge of who you are? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know that song, Even So Come? The concept of the yearning for the return of Christ is not a very popular topic in church today. And yet it is one of those theological principles, one of those truths that keeps us anchored in the midst of the chaos of life. The knowledge that God is sovereign, that he's in control, and that he's coming back, and that this world is not the end. That in the end, God wins, and when he wins, he's going to come back and restore, and we get to be a part of that restoration project when the universe is made new. I'll tell you, it's those truths that keep us going in the midst of the valleys and the hurts and the pains and the chaos of life. To know that no matter what we see on the news, no matter what we see in the newspaper, that there is a God that sits above it all in complete and utter control. See, these are truths that we have to bind around our heart every single day. These are truths that expel fear and worry and doubt, to know that our God is greater. Our God is bigger. One of the problems, I think, in Christianity today, in the church today, is we present a God that is too small. He's a God that worries over the situation of the political landscape. He's a God that doesn't seem to be in control. He's a God that's not big enough to handle our questions and our hurts. But we need to remember that when we open this word, we are reading about a God who is overall, in all, and is big enough to handle our deepest failures, our deepest questions, our deepest wrestlings, if we will but let him loose in our lives. Let us not be content to present stale bread on the spiritual table of church, but let's present chicken, fried steak, mashed potatoes, and gravy and biscuits. I'd be politically correct, I'd say carrot sticks, celery, and salad. And donuts, thank you. The bottom line is that you can fry anything and make it taste good. But let's open God's word this morning, and let's chew on it for the steak, not for the Twinkies, okay? Let's go for the meat, and let's remember a God who is so much bigger than this world that we sometimes get so caught up in. So if you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We're going to read down to verse 25 in just a moment. Again, it is good to be back. Some of you have asked what studies I have been pursuing, and I shared a little bit, but I'm doing a doctorate in expository preaching out in California, and the last 2 weeks were very stretching, very refreshing, a lot of work at the same time. I even asked my professor and said, how are we supposed to read all of this material? For this one class, I think we had to write like 101 pages of different rebukes and critiques of different theologies. And he looked at me and he said, sleep less. I said, that's not very helpful. So it was a good time, though, otherwise. my degree is mostly focused at my church, I'd like you to know, but it's less on the art of preaching and more on delving into the theology of the text, the Bible, and understanding this text in its fullness so that it can be communicated effectively. And I feel blessed to get to learn under some of the premier Bible teachers. There's about 35 of us in the class, other senior pastors, and my professors are John MacArthur and Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson. I've actually was talking with Alistair Begg this past week and said, what can I do to get you to come to Heritage to do a little bit of a marriage conference, marriage and relationships? And he said, all right. And he's working through it to see if he's working with his secretary to see if maybe we can get him to come out here and preach to us. But it's been a blessing, been an encouragement. And as I've been looking and studying into the text, it's such a reminder that what a guppy I am in the ocean of God's kingdom, and what a reality check for all of us to be reminded of what God is doing beyond the scope of our life if we'll be but reminded of how God is moving and how God is working, even beyond what we can anticipate or imagine. One of the pastors there that I was studying with, he's a man from Iran. He's an Iranian native. He moved to Dallas, fled Iran, and he's a pastor, and started a church there simply by going to the door-to-door knocking of Iranians there in Dallas area. And now he was sharing with us that after 2 or 3 years, he has several hundred Iranians, previously Muslim, now converted Christians, every single Sunday worshiping and learning about the real God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's exciting. Amen, yeah. It's exciting to see what God is doing, because sometimes all we see is the bad news, right? But behind the scenes, there is a sovereign God working, building his kingdom, using broken clay pots like you and I. I pray that we will be used. I pray that we will be a church that says, even so, come, and here we are, O God, to be used by you. Now, we're going to jump back into our study through Matthew, and this morning we're going to be looking at the kingdom catches fire, how the kingdom expands and is growing beyond the region of just Israel, and how God is moving supernaturally. And before we delve into that, I do want to take a moment, all jokes aside, and explain why we're spending so many years in Matthew. Every single time I say this, I think it goes from 3 years to 5 years to 7 years. In the next 2 decades, we're going to be here in Matthew, right? One of the reasons we are spending a prolonged, a multi-year time frame in Matthew is because we are a soundbite culture. We've gotten used to soundbites. We want the latest, the greatest, the newest, and on to the next. We want to hit the microwave button and microwave our dinner right away. We want what we want, and we want it now. And sometimes we take that, oftentimes we take that into the Word of God, and we miss out on the meat, and we forget to chew on the cud. We forget to indulge in the flavors of the text and take it piece by piece and digest it fully, and then be able to understand God better and appropriate it more into our daily life. And so going through Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that's where we're going to be this whole next year, so read ahead. And I'm going to throw down the gauntlet for you. I'm going to encourage you to memorize all of Matthew 5 through 7 over this next year. That'll be just a couple of verses a week. But this sermon that we're about to get into is a sermon. That's the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus unloads his heart, showing the truth about God and how we are to live as kingdom citizens. Dealing with issues of divorce and lust, talking about issues of where the Christian relates with the government, talking about God's plan in the end times, talking about God's working to bring people to himself. So many things that we're going to get into the meat of. And I pray that you'll be praying that God will move mightily among us here. Now, there'll be times, and I just want to say, there'll be times we'll take breaks through the study. Matter of fact, in the next few months, in the Sunday evenings, we're actually going to do a little bit of a mini-series on God and government, because it seems to be on everybody's mind and lips right now. God and government, and what does the Bible have to say about government? Now, my opinion, I'm not going to get up here and give you a political speech, but let's say, what does the Bible have to say about government and our relationship to government. The first sermon in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about where in the world is God? Kind of like, where's Waldo, right? Where's Waldo? Where's God? God and government. And then we're going to do one on God, guns, and government. That should pique your interest a little bit, huh? Talking about what does the Bible have to say about these pertinent issues? Because the Bible does speak to them. So we're going to take moments through our study through Matthew, but overall, we want to get into the text, know Jesus, and find out how these truths apply into our daily lives. So we are in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to 25, and this is a transition passage. We're moving from chapters 1 through 3, the coming of the king. Remember, Matthew is talking about the coming of the king. We're moving from those foundations. The king has come. Matthew chapter 4. The kingdom begins a forward march. And then Matthew chapter 5 begins a full launch into teaching by Jesus on the kingdom. So let's look at verse 23. We'll read down to verse 25. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he, speaking of Christ, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Jordan and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. It's important to understand as we read this, this is a narrative description of where Christ is ministering and what he is doing. And as we read this text, I hope we fully understand and remember this word, this book, is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. Without error, perfect in its delivery, and authoritative for every aspect of life. From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and that means that even in this travel log, we can understand something about God from this text, and that it is authoritative for our lives. Now, as we look at this text, remember that Jesus is in Galilee. This is where he is ministering, and it is from here that the kingdom catches fire, like a spark that lights a blaze that turns into a conflagration that consumes a forest. So does the kingdom begin here to take root, catch fire, and spread across the known world. Jesus is ministering from Galilee, a place that is very familiar to many stories, many passages in the text. And it says in verse 25 here at the end of the passage that great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Five different areas here that are described. As we understand this map area, we need this travelogue of where these people come from. Tell us a great deal about what type of people are coming to Jesus. And what we see, it's people from every walk of life. Galilee, this is the hillbilly area of Israel. And for all accounts and purposes, Jesus is a hillbilly country preacher. All right, maybe that kind of you don't like that because you have this idea of the Zen-speaking Jesus. Oh, he's a very earthy preacher. He used very earthy examples. He was a man of the people, but he spoke with the authority of God. And it even says, in the text, it says, what good comes out of Nazareth? That's a bywater place. Nathaniel, one of Jesus' disciples, says that. But people were amazed at his teaching. He spoke as one having authority, not in and of himself, not his education or where he's from, but he spoke with an authority that came, it seemed, directly from God. So the country bumpkins from Galilee came to hear. People came from the Decapolis, Deca, 10, Polis, city, 10 cities, Decapolis. These are Gentile cities, Greek cities. Jews that lived there would have been heavily influenced. Maybe they were Jews, but really they were more influenced by the Greek culture. Gentiles, people who were not Jewish, people who were caught up in the world culture. These people, the contemporary people, are coming to hear Jesus. Country bumpkins, your contemporary modern people. And then you have those down in Judea. Judea, this is the heartland of Israel. These are the nationalists. These are the patriots. These are the religious zealots. They came from Judea and Jerusalem, the center point of religiosity in Israel. So these people that are coming to hear Jesus are people who have access to the greatest schools of understanding, to be able to sit under the greatest teachers of their day. And yet this is a silent indictment upon them that they found the teaching of stale, cold religion in Jerusalem so dead that they had never heard a man like this, Jesus. He spoke as one without the degrees and the lineage and the pedigrees that these religious teachers seem to have. Then others came from beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan is another way of saying the area of Ammon, or modern day Jordan, where with this capital city of Ammon, the Ammonites there, the Moabites down there in the south, also referring even further to the east to Babylon and Persia. These are traditional enemies of Israel, and the traditional enemies of Israel are even coming to hear Jesus. So you've got the country people, you've got the moderns, you've got the religious zealots, and you've got the traditional enemies all coming to hear this man, Jesus, because there's never been a man like this. You know, even today, you can compare and contrast religions all day long, and there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like him in his person. There's no one like him in his character. There's no one like him in the way that he talks and how he talks about God. The world tries to make him a moral teacher. It doesn't match his personality. It doesn't match what we know about him. People try and make him a heretic or a guy who's lost his mind. And that doesn't match with even the historical record. The simple fact is that there is no other person in history who has impacted history like Jesus Christ. There's power in the name. There is power in the name of Jesus. I've told this story before, but it's such a great example. When I was in Morocco, there was a pastor there, and he just talked about his conversion, how he turned to Jesus. He said, I grew up in the Muslim schools. He said, but I always was a student and learning, and I studied everything the Quran had to offer, and all of the Muslim texts and the Sufis and these religious men, and it was empty. Fast 20 days? Anybody can fast 20 days. It's empty. So he said, I started looking at the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gitas and the Hindu texts and the Buddhist texts, and still I felt empty. He said, I picked up the Bible and I started in Genesis. And as I got through the Old Testament, I was like, you know, this is interesting, but man, these Christians have gotten a lot of things wrong. He got to the Gospel of Matthew. He said he got halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. And he started weeping. He said, I couldn't stop weeping. And I said, why? He changed his name to Abdullah, worshiper of God. I said, Abdullah, why did you start weeping? He said, because after all my searching of the gods of this world, there was something about this Jesus that was unlike any other. I saw a God who was willing to walk with me, who knew my frailties, who knew my pains, who knew my hurts, and that he didn't condemn them. He loved me and then paid my debt so that I could have relationship with him. I just can't even comprehend that. He said, what got me was that there was no one like this Jesus. Listen, church, we as a church are called to hold up Christ, to make him known, to let the magnificence of his name ring through our culture, ring through our teaching, ring through our lives, because Christ draws people to Christ. You don't draw people to Christ. Christ draws people to Christ. It is the power of his name. It's the power of his character. It's the beauty and the majesty of his being that enraptures the heart and shapes the soul, matures the mind. People are flocking to Christ because there's no one like this man. No one has there ever spoken with such authority. And the kingdom begins to catch fire. The thesis of this passage is this: the kingdom catches fire by the spark of committed proclamation and restorative compassion. Through the model of the life of Christ, the kingdom catches fire. The movement of the kingdom goes forward through committed proclamation and restorative compassion. See, the word truth is the spark. An authentic life of compassion is the fuel. And when you put the spark to the fuel, it bursts into flames and keeps going. Have any of you ever tried to burn your leaves with gasoline? Got a couple people here willing to acknowledge it. Okay, so last year I dumped an entire quart of gasoline on my leaves. Didn't have time to watch them burn. I want them to be done. I had heard the stories, so I decided, I know I'm a smart guy, right? Many of you think you're a smart guy, look in the mirror and just laugh at yourself, okay? So I dumped that gasoline all over that leaf pile, and then I said, I'm smart. So I made a little trail of gasoline away from the pile like this. So I stuck the lighter down there, and then went out. Nothing happened. Come on. A little bit closer. Nothing happened. Really quick fizzed out. Okay, the leaf pile is right here, and I'm thinking, okay, just in case, I'm going to be smart, and I'm going to shield my face like this. Stick it down in there, you know, as low as you can get. And I stuck my hand down in that pile, and I went click, and that's all I remember. Because the next thing, all I saw was a bright flash of white light, and I heard this. And I woke up on my back, ears ringing from this explosion, all of the hair on my arm gone. This side of the face, you know, the hair, this, I do have hair, it's peach fuzz, but it was gone. And half of my eyebrows gone. I'm going, you know, that was pretty cool, actually, you know? Only a guy does that, you know? It's like, boom, awesome. All right, moving on. One small spark lit that flame, and it took care of the leaves, almost took care of me, too. But what we see in this passage is the truth, the spark of the power of the truth of God being ignited into a pile, if you will, of leaves that is drenched with the compassionate love of God. And when truth meets love, it is a combustible duo that will set the world on fire. This is why the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. How do you love the Lord your God? By knowing his truth and living his truth. The second great commandment is what? Love your neighbor, yourself. It's a powerful, powerful combination. You know, in church history, and I'm a fan of church history, in the last 40 or 50 years, it's fascinating. Out of the turn of the century, you had the liberalism of the late 1800s, the early 1900s come out, and the church, the fundamental movement began, the fundamentalists, to protect the faith, built up high walls. But in reaction to the liberalism, moved into extreme legalism. And in that legalism, built up walls that distanced and separated themselves from the culture until the church became known as a place, unfortunately, in many circles, a place where you could never be good enough. Where you had, maybe you were saved by grace and condemned to live the rest of your life in guilt for always being a failure. A place where we drew lines around things that they maybe weren't explicit in Scripture, but battles over preferences began. That was a battle that took place, but now we're in a different battle. Because the pendulum has swung back the other way, where a lot of the contemporary church today is, you know what, this church, legalistic and hostile, we don't want to be like them, so we want to be loving, 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 loving. Now, loving is good. Loving is representing Christ. But if we are loving to the exclusion or to the neglect of the truth of God, like many churches unfortunately have, like many Bible teachers, it's an inclusio, it's an inclusiveness not anchored to any truth. It's like sending out an invitation to a great party and everybody comes because they've heard about how great it's going to be and they show up for dinner and what they have is moldy bread. Christ's example, what the church must be, what we must be here in 2016. Let us love, throw the net wide, and then when people come and they sit in church or they come and sit and hear from your own lips that they do not taste moldy bread, but they come face to face with a Kobe steak, with a God who is able to satisfy the deepest longings of the heart, a God that truly reflects the Bible. Jesus exemplifies this. It's kind of a pattern now. Verse 23, 24 is the pattern setter of what his ministry is going to be. Truth, love. Truth, love. truth, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. 8, 9, God's healing, miraculous compassion of those who are broken. Church, I'm telling you anything you don't know. But this is a reminder of how important it is that the kingdom catches fire and the church moves forward. It's not a complicated process. We uphold Christ. We proclaim the truth. And then we live a life that reflects that Jesus. We do that, gates of hell can't do a thing to stop us. There's a man, his name is William Perkins. He's a Puritan. Lived 1558 to 1602. Probably one of the men that exemplified this the greatest in terms of upholding the truth of God and also demonstrating such a compassion for lost souls. And he was known for his powerful preaching. He was also known for loving the broken. And another man during his time recorded something when he went with William Perkins and what he saw. William Perkins loved to go to the gallows, those men who were condemned to die, or go to the prison where those who had been given lifelong sentences. And he wanted to go to show them love, to give them food and clothing, but also tell them about Jesus. And this is recorded one day when he did that. The prisoner, he says a condemned prisoner was climbing the gallows about to be hung for his crimes, looking half dead when William Perkins said to him, "What man, what is the matter with thee? Art thou afraid of death?" The prisoner confessed that he was less afraid of death than of what would follow it. "Sayest thou so?" said Perkins. "Come down again, man, and thou shalt see what God's grace will do to strengthen thee." Amazingly, the executioners let this condemned man come down to the steps to William Perkins. And when the prisoner came down, they knelt together hand in hand, and Perkins offered, quote, "such an effectual prayer and confession of sins as made the poor prisoner burst out into an abundance of tears. Convinced the prisoner was brought low enough, even to hell gates, Perkins showed him the gospel through his prayer. Clark writes that the prisoner's eyes were opened to see how the black lines of all his sins were crossed out and canceled with the red lines of his crucified Savior's precious blood, so graciously applying it to his wounded conscience as made him break out into new showers of tears for joy of the inward consolation which he found. The prisoner rose from his knees," this is amazing, "went cheerfully back up the ladder to the gallows, testified of salvation in Christ's blood, and bore his death with joyful patience, as if," quote, "he actually saw himself delivered from the hell which he feared before, and heaven opened for the receiving of his soul to the great rejoicing of all who saw him that day." A man who was willing to sacrificially love and have the boldness and tenderness to tell him the truth. See, how many of us, when that happens, maybe we're in that crowd, figuratively speaking. People are walking to the gallows, justly deserving the punishment, justly deserving hell, just like all of us. You're redeemed. You're not up there. Your debt's been paid. You're like, "I know I need to love this guy, but frankly, I just don't feel it. Frankly, I just don't feel this great overflow of emotion to want to tell people about Jesus. To be honest, I don't even really care." Let me be very frank with you. The Christian life is not about doing what we feel. The Christian life is about obeying whether we feel it or not. And this is very important to understand. Enjoyment of God breeds obedience, and obedience breeds enjoyment of God. It's a cyclical thing. The more that you obey, the more that you will enjoy God. The more that you are faithful, the more that you will delight in his presence. And the more that you delight in his presence, the more that you will enjoy doing what he has called you to do. It is so important to understand, church, that we have to be a people of witnesses. Now, this terrifies you because you're an introvert. You're like, "I love people." Not really, but, you know. No, I do love people, but I'm an introvert. I'm just not wired that way. I'm not the upfront. I'm not the proclaimer. When we talk about proclamation and sharing the love of God, it's not just doing maybe what I do up here. It's not just standing up in front of people. God has wired you and gifted you, guess what? To proclaim him in your context. Maybe you're an extrovert. Listen, please don't run people down with the word of God. You know, we want to get it out there. Now in tenderness and gentility in your context. Now God has wired you. Be a witness and uphold the truth. Stop thinking about how do I need to share Christ? What is the best words to say? Listen, I don't think about the words I have to say. You know what I do? You know what? Let me tell you about Jesus. I just tell them about the word of God. Because the word of God testifies of itself. You know who Jesus is? Jesus loves broken people. You know who Jesus is? He's God. You talk about Jesus and you let the text, you let Christ draw people to Christ. Don't boil it down to a formula. Just show them Jesus in your words and in your actions. Doesn't mean that you won't have to go beyond your comfort zone at times. It's interesting, William Perkins was scared to death of people. But the way he put himself in trusting in God was placing and going to where the hurting people were. So he had to force himself to trust God beyond what was comfortable. The kingdom moves forward by committed proclamation. The commitment that God's word is the power and the means through which the experience and knowledge of a relationship with God is realized. Committed proclamation is just this. The commitment that the word of God, that God's word is the power and the means through which the experience and the knowledge of God, the knowledge of a relationship with God and God is realized. Everything we do as Christians should be infused and directed by the word of God. And what we see in this text is that Jesus is committed to preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the reality of God. And he went everywhere. He went in their synagogues proclaiming the kingdom. He went to mountainsides. He went to street corners. He sat in houses over a meal. And everything he did, he was telling people about God. Do we think ourselves so high and mighty that we are above Christ? That what he gave his life to do to come and tell us that we should not also be doing the same? It's interesting that many crowds came to him, many people came to him. But this is not the first time he started teaching. Look back in verse 14, Matthew chapter 4, 17. We see Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God has begun to arrive." And this is very important. It's a brief aside, but this is that the kingdom of God has come in part. And even to this day, we experience the kingdom of God in part. Spiritually speaking, the reign of Christ has begun. We even see that in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Timothy 6:15, where Christ is referred to as the reigning king. But the fullness of God's kingdom does not come until his second return, when he will restore Israel and inaugurate his literal kingdom. But the kingdom, the reality of Christ, the power of Christ, the kingdom of God has begun to arrive. And nothing happens. Look at verse 17. There's no record, no crowds, no response. How many times, you know, we go out sharing or we share Christ, we obey, and we're expecting results. You know, I remember when I first started preaching, I was like, I'm going to get up there and I'm going to get everybody saved again. You know, I'm going to turn this city upside. We're going to see results. And then after a while you go, okay, are results, is that what it's all about? Because I started looking at the life of Christ and saying, you know, if it's about results, Jesus is the biggest failure. Because at the end of his ministry, everybody forsook him and he died. But in verse 17, he's just patiently, faithfully sowing the seed. No results yet. But then at a Holy Spirit inaugurated event, There he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom again, but this time God decides to throw open wide the gates and the multitudes come. So many times we think, I put myself out there, God, nothing happened. I guess it must not be my gift. Yeah, some of us are gifted in different ways, but all of us are called to be witnesses. And sometimes it's the patient watering of the seed. Many times, I'll say most of the time, it's the patient watering of the seed that brings the fruit. How many of you, when you plant your tomato plant or your garden, you place that seed out there, you water the seed. You come back the next morning and there's no plant. Nothing's changed. Dig it up, throw it away. It doesn't work. Now, what do? You go out there the next morning and you water it. You go out the next morning, you water it a little bit more. You fertilize it, and then you water it some more. And then one morning you wake up and you go out to your garden, and out there through the soil is a tiny little sprouting. All of that watering, that nothing seemed to be happening, but then all of a sudden, there's life. And you continue to water that little sapling, that little sproutling, and it then grows into a plant that begins to bear fruit, and then it itself starts disseminating seeds, and other plants grow as a result. So it is with the kingdom. Paul said, I travail in birth, like a woman in birth. I'm sure that if he had a wife, she would have slapped him. You have no idea what you're talking about, Paul, but I travail in birth until Christ is formed in you. I'm patient in the birthing process until the timing comes. Likewise, we continue to water the seed. We keep watering and faithfully until the Holy Spirit decides to bring a fruit. Years may go by, watering, 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 and not much result. But if we're faithful, God will bring it at his appointed time. And you know, even in our own lives, you know, we preach the truth first to ourselves. Before we preach anywhere, we preach to ourselves. And the first place, even in our own lives, we apply the word, we study the word, we uphold the word, and God, I still fail. I still struggle with sin. What is going on? You know what I tell you? Keep watering. Keep praying. Keep battling for purity. Keep battling for that marriage. Keep battling for relationship with God. Do not let go. Water that seed, and you know what? You are going to mature in Christ. But it is a battle. Keep watering it. Keep fertilizing that ground. The gospel of the kingdom of God moves forward. Jesus preaches, and then he continues to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Not with smoke and mirrors and fancy services and programs, but simply saying, thus says the Lord, here is the gospel of the kingdom, here is the reality of God, and it's the power of the gospel that changes lives. We cannot forget that. Do not substitute the gospel for any type of machinations of our own intellect. Proclaim the truth. Uphold the truth. And lives, I promise you, will be changed. Maybe not on your own time frame. But the word will not return void. Jesus also showed a restorative compassion. A compassion that seeks the restoration of people to their God-designed existence and relationship. Restorative compassion, a compassion that seeks the restoration of people to their God-designed existence and relationship. Jesus was not out there to be compassionate, to make himself feel better, and sometimes we can get caught up in that, right? We give the money to the Syrian refugees thinking, oh man, look how generous I was, makes me feel better. Or we go out and we serve someone else because it makes us feel better. Jesus was not after his own feeling or self-importance. Jesus was seeking to restore people to their rightful place before God. This is a very important theological concept, people. We were not created for hell. We were created for heaven and relationship with God. From the very beginning of time, man was not a byproduct of some evolutionary process, but intentionally created by an intentional God so that we might be in relationship with him. We were created to enjoy God. We were created to be in relationship with him. We were created to do that for all of eternity. But what happened? We sinned. We rejected God. in Adam's fall, we sin all. We inherited the sin of Adam. And to this day, if it was still our choice, we would still pluck the fruit and disobey God. Because sin is within us. And because of sin, we deserve hell. But that's not what God intended. It's not what God desired. God desired that the fullness of mankind be in relationship with God. And what we see here is the healing. It's not just the healing of people and their sores just to make them feel better, to make them, make Jesus feel better. Jesus is making a statement. He's saying, I am the king. The king who comes bringing good news. I don't come bringing judgment yet. When he comes again, he will. But this time I come proclaiming good news to my enemies, because all of us are enemies in Christ, naturally speaking. We are enemies of God, but he brings good news. I am the king who have the authority to invite you into my kingdom, to give you a place of citizenship in my kingdom. And I am also going to show that and validate that by rolling back the curse of sin, by rolling back the consequence of sin, and show that I am able to do what I have said I can do. I'm going to restore you. I can restore you to what God created you to be. When we live as a church, do not see people as they are. See people as what they can be. Love them where they are, but love them to where God wants them to be. A restorative compassion looks at someone and doesn't say, oh my goodness, but for a miracle of God, you are a hopeless case. Let's be honest. A lot of people coming into church, that's exactly how they feel. A lot of people coming into church, they walk in the church doors, and what they feel is, and it's communicated through our actions, maybe even some of our words, man, I'm a real special sinner. Man, God's gonna have to do some extra grace to cover my sin. Man, I just don't know if this is a church for me. I'm just not that good. And people walk right back out. Let me tell you that one drop of blood of Christ is enough to cleanse the foulest of sins. And if we're all honest with ourselves, every single one of us, regardless of our background and our baggage and our sins, deserve in full measure hell. But Jesus Christ came to roll back sin, to proclaim good news, and to make us his own. I don't care who you are this morning or what you come in with, because the cross of Christ can redeem you. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your sexual orientation. Oh, man. Really? Absolutely. Does sexual orientation matter to God? Yes. God has expectations for how we should live. Does God have expectations for your private computer habits or the way you treat your wife or your husband? Yes. But here's the beautiful thing. I don't care what baggage you bring. Do you think the God of heaven is stumped by your baggage? Christ is able to roll back the curse. And when he redeems us, that's exactly what he begins to do. He takes on our afflictions, Isaiah 53. He takes on our sorrows and begins to roll back the curse in us as a promise that he will fulfill in us redemption, glory, eternity, enjoyment of God for all of eternity. When we see Jesus healing, it is acts of individual compassion, but every healing is a promise that he has dominion to push back the darkness and make us new. Look at this. He took people with all sickness and illnesses, any physical ailment. He's going to roll it back. He's going to make this universe new. Those oppressed by demons, this spiritual dimension. He's going to do away with the evil and the sin and Satan and the demonic entities. He is going to win. Demons know this. That's why so many times we're going to see, they cry out and say, what do you have to do with us, a holy one of God? They know who he was. He came with the authority of God to roll back the darkness out of compassion for you and for me. We as a church need to uphold the Word of God so the Word of God can roll back the darkness and we can see people restored to their created state and what God wants for their lives. We can't do it in and of ourselves. You know, this car was found in a garage a couple years ago. And it was a birthday present to a teenager in the early 70s. Transmission broke, put it in his garage. 20 years later, a collector was looking at ads for used cars and found this car, went, and he told the people, he said, "That is a rare find. It's a Gullwing SS300, and that car is worth $1.5 million in its current state. I'll buy it off of you right now." That collector saw what that car could be. He took that car, bought that car, restored that car, and sold it at auction for over $4 million. See, Jesus comes into our life, and we are a dilapidated old car that we carry worth because of our image in Him, but sin has corrupted us. Sin has negated our value. We cannot overcome that. So Jesus comes and says, "You know what? I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to wash the windshield of your life. I'm going to wash the doors of your life in my own blood, restore you, make you new, and you are of so much worth before God to me." That's what God wants to do. He's a restorer of creation, a restorer of lives. And that restoration comes through His love, but also through the power of His Word. And we as a church, if we want to see lives restored, it's through Christ-like love and through the cleansing of His Word. Every disease, every affliction among people was made new, and His fame spread. And even the demons fled at His presence. He healed everybody that came to Him. He healed everybody that came to Him. There was no sickness, no depravity that He would not touch and heal. But you know, those people had to know that they needed healing. They had to know that they were broken. And if you want restoration in Christ this morning, you have to realize and recognize that you need restoration, that you need healing, that you need cleansing by a God who loves you. And only through Him can restoration with God be made possible. Reconciliation with God be made possible. As we jump into Matthew 5, we're about to jump into one of the greatest sermons ever given. Let's uphold the truth. And let's uphold the name of Jesus. And let's remember that Jesus is in the business of restoring lives. Let's let His Word speak to us and make us new. If you would stand with me this morning. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your love and Your restorative compassion, for Your truth and its power. Help us to uphold Your Word. Help us to live lives of compassion that sees what people can be in Christ, to love people where they're at, just like You loved us where we were at. And Father, if there's someone here who has not been restored and made new by Your blood, I pray that You would convict them of their sin and realize their need for a Savior. And if you are that person this morning, I am up here. Please come talk with me after the service, please. Father, we pray that You would be glorified in everything we say and do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon.